Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started. And we will be picking up where we kind of where we left off. And I appreciate Don picking up Sunday school for me. You'll have to forgive my raspy voice this morning. Can you hear me? But anyway, we'll be picking up, and I do appreciate Don's picking up Sunday school, and he's not here to hear it in person. But anyway, I do appreciate that. And next week, Bob's going to pick up Sunday school, and we'll give him an opportunity to teach a little bit there. So anyway, that's kind of where we've been and where we're going. But this morning I want to come back to the New Covenant as we look at the New Covenant for the church. And we're going to be moving back into chapter 12. When we consider the New Covenant, there are two New Covenants. Many dispensationalists, even your Reformed people, just run everything together. It's similar, so therefore it's identical. And when we consider the New Covenant, as we see it in the Scriptures, there is a New Covenant that God will cut in the future with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And there's no way that we can make the house of Judah or the house of Israel and the house of Judah to be the church. If you spell them out, they don't spell the same. They don't sound the same. They don't look the same. They are not the same. And so you can't make Israel, Judah, and then when he brings them together as the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31, you can't make them to be the church. And yet that's what is common today. And many modern dispensationalists make it to see there's just one covenant. So they look at similarity and ignore the differences. And so what we have been noticing in our study of the New Covenant coming out of Jeremiah 31 is that in Jeremiah you have a new covenant that God will cut with Israel. And it is referred to in the book of Hebrews. We've looked at that back in chapter 8. You do have different covenants. But in you have in chapter 8 and verse 6, you have a better covenant that the Lord Jesus is a mediator of. And so he's also, back in chapter 7, we see him as the surety in verse 22, the guarantee, the security of a better covenant. And so the church has something that's a better covenant. It's better. Jesus is the surety, the guarantee of that covenant. He's also the mediator of that covenant. Now, when we move on in chapter 8, as we've been through it, before I move on, I just want to point out that he's the mediator of a better covenant. But this better covenant is established upon, and it says it's established. We could say activated would be a better way to describe it. It's activated upon better promises. And so the promises to Israel, they will come to a place where God will write his laws in their heart, and they will know God, and they will, and we won't go back through all of the detail. It's right here in chapter 8 if we were to go on through this. But he does describe this covenant with the house of Israel. But he's going to put his laws in their hearts. He's going to put it in their minds, into their mind. And it's a little different back in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, but he says that he'll be a God for them. And so that's not for us, but it is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We'll put it in the right order. But it is a new covenant. And so there's a new covenant there. It's a new covenant as opposed to the Mosaic law, which is in verse 7, where it just says the first. And the English and the King James and other translations should do the same. It's the first covenant implied there. But it wasn't without fault. And so there was a place sought for the second. And so they looked for a second covenant. Now the second covenant with the first covenant was with Israel, the Mosaic Law, in verse 7. In verse 8, you have this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that goes on down through verse 12, where he refers to that. But it's not dealing with us, it's dealing with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says so here, so just because it's in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, stated under the New Covenant, it doesn't make it the New Covenant for the church. It's stated here, but it's illustrative of the fact, that the Mosaic Law was on its way out. And so that's the where we've seen the covenant there. Now, just by way of review, we haven't been here for over a month, so I want to come back and just remind ourselves before we jump into chapter 12 today. In chapter 9 and verse 15, we see that Jesus is the mediator. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, testament or covenant. And so this is a new covenant that does relate to us. And it's a new covenant that the Lord Jesus is the mediator, the go-between, with respect to this covenant. And so this covenant is a covenant that we find referred to when we come to communion. It's the new covenant by Christ's blood. The Jeremiah 31:31 and following is not by Christ's blood. It's not stated by blood. We don't find blood there in the context. But in the context of a new covenant for the church, it is by Christ's blood. And so it's by his blood. And we also see that this is the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3:2-6, or 3-6. You see that it's a new covenant that is for the church in verse 6. But it's by that covenant, back in verse 3, it deals with life in verse 6. Christ in us is the result of Christ being written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which involves the new covenant. And so it's by the new covenant that Christ is in us, which relates it to regeneration. And so by the new birth, we are members of the family of God. And this is quite different than Jeremiah 31, but we have Christ in us, no law. And so it's not law, but Christ that is in us, and we've made a point of that in the past. We also notice the word covenant in chapter 9. Moving on down, he does come back to an illustration of a law in verse 17, and that's just an illustrative of men when they make a law. But then we come down to verse 20, and it does speak of the covenant. It's the covenant which God hath, he says, enjoined, he's commanded unto you. But he says, this is the blood of the covenant. And so this gets back to the new covenant for the church, that the covenant which we are under, that God has promised and provided for us. And so our new covenant is the covenant by Christ's blood, and it's a covenant that by Christ's blood, as we pointed out in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, that Christ is in us. And we've gone through all of that, that Christ in us is eternal life. He imparts his life to us, eternal life. You can go back to 1 John 5:11-12, 11-13 in the Greek, but when you look at it, it is this new covenant. It's a better covenant. And so it's better than the Mosaic covenant, but it's not the same as the covenant that God will cut in the future with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so by way of review, that this is we just see that God does have a new covenant for the church. Now, moving on with reference to the covenants, now we skip over two chapters, but I just want to point out to you again, it does speak of a new covenant, the new covenant, but it says the new covenant in 9:15. I just want to point out that he's not specifying it here. He doesn't say the new covenant. He's not specifying a specific covenant. In other words, he's not saying the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says it's a quality of a new covenant. the little definite article "the" is not there in the Greek. And so when we come to this concept of a new covenant, he says it's new, but it's new in quality. He uses a little adjective, kainos, to describe this covenant. And kainos means that it's new in quality. Now, going over to chapter 12, we're going to pick up the new covenant, and here we're going to see it described by a different term for new, a different adjective. He'll use a little adjective, neos, which means new in time. And so he's dealing with a new in time covenant, but at the same terms, something can be new in quality at the same time it's new in time. It can be unused, and yet it's still new in time. And so the terms new, in the context, it can be used of the same thing. And here we see in chapter 9, it's an unused, it's new in quality kind of a covenant as to its quality. And yet over here in chapter 12, we're going to see that it's a new covenant, new in time. And so the new covenant promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, well, it's something that was promised and something that they will receive in the future. And so it is new to Israel, but it's not new. It's not something for us. And there's no way that we can relate the two. We have to do a lot. You have to do a lot of figurative speaking. You have to maneuver around and ignore context, and you have to toss a lot of scripture out to make them the same. And so we come with a premise that that God has two new covenants, one new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which will then be united as the house of Israel, and one new covenant with the church. And the one that we look at here is the one that's by Christ's blood. And so, like I said, as we began, this is the covenant that we're reminded of every time that we partake of the communion. Excuse me, it's a new covenant by Christ's blood. So we will be moving into chapter 12 this morning, and we'll be kind of moving on through chapter 12. But as we come into chapter 12, before we jump through a few verses here, I just want to pick up where we believe we left off last time. It's been too long ago, and my memory's short, but I believe we did cover chapter 12, and we 1 and 2 and 3, and well, we did cover down through a few verses, probably down to the chastening passages. But the one thing I want to point out is, when we get to chapter 2, he says, looking unto Jesus. And so that's a thing that we want to take note of there. But this is, when it looks at Jesus, the originator, the author and finisher of our faith, but who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The thing I want to point out is, thank you.
Just in case.
Okay. I had a little reflux, and it kind of really got my throat last night. Maybe just the water, thinking if it'll clear it up a little. But anyway, when you come back into this, though, notice that last thing, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so where is the right hand of the throne of God? In the third heaven. And so he's seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven, and that's where we see him. He goes on to deal with some of the issues with if you continue sinning, and what takes place. And I'm not going to take the time to go through verses 6 and following, 6 down through. I'm going to skip down to verse 14 this morning, but in down through verse 11, you have the chastening of the Lord. And so if you're a son and you're out of order, the Father will chasten. And so the Lord will direct him, and the Father will chasten an errant son. And he will only do that to sons. And so we're going to pass over that. It's instructive to believers, but yet we're looking at the new covenant, so we want to get down to it, but I'm going to cover the context leading into the new covenant as we will find it down in verse 24. And when we come there, it is a new covenant. Now, the Lord Jesus is a mediator of the new covenant. He's new, the mediator back in 9 and verse 15. He's the mediator of a new inequality covenant. And here it's referred to as a new in time covenant. And so it's a one new covenant as he describes it, and it does relate to the church. And so that's where we are this morning. So after all of that, by way of introduction and review, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll move on. Father, we're grateful again for your provisions of grace. And Father, as we are grace believers, may we always keep that in mind, that we live under grace, not under law, that we don't have rules that we live by. We just live led by the Spirit, that we can direct the fruit of the Spirit, that we can, by grace, seek to live lives as the Holy Spirit would cause us, not only to be willing, but to be doing your good pleasure, but that we would do your good pleasure and do those things that would be pleasing to you, not because of a list of rules that thou shalt not. But we're thankful again that we do have positive instruction as well as some suggestion that what we shouldn't do that wouldn't be pleasing to you. But again, we're thankful for grace, that we're saved by grace, that we live by grace, and so that we might keep that ever before us, and even as these Hebrew Christians needed to do, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we are going to begin in verses 14 through 21. And we see the potential for a grace believer to come behind with reference to grace. And the way that you're going to come behind, you're going to fall behind, to fall away from grace, is by trying to keep rules. And so if you set up the Mosaic law, or if you set up a law, you're going to fall behind in the life of grace, living by grace. You're saved by grace. We were to live in the sphere of grace, and that's where we grow. And so we grow. We don't grow by rules, but we grow by grace and in the knowledge. And so it's by grace that we can grow, though, in the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we come into 2 verse 14, you have some instruction concerning the believer's pursuits. And you'll notice the first thing that he says in verse 14, he says, follow peace. Follow peace. Now, that's a very Pauline phrase. We have it used predominantly in the Pauline epistles when we look at it. Follow peace. And it's a term that has the idea to pursue something. You run it down, you hound it down, you pursue it, you chase after it. It's also, half the time it's translated persecute. And so it can be used of persecution. In some contexts, it's persecution. And the idea of pursuing somebody and pursuing them to do damage to them, and that kind of a persecution. Otherwise, it is used oftentimes, and it is, does have that concept of to pursue. And if my memory doesn't fail me, Paul uses it that way at least 11 times. Well, 10 times plus here, I believe he wrote Hebrews, so he uses it about 11 times. Peter uses it one time, otherwise it's not used in the epistles. So this is a very Pauline term. Peter used it. We do find it in Acts a number of times where it's used of somebody pursuing something, but Paul does use it. He uses it in several lists of pursuing things. Pursuing things like good, like righteousness, godliness. You can go through and it's used in a variety of contexts, though, where you pursue things. And it's used in a positive sense in that way. You pursue things. But here he says, when he says it, he says, you pursue peace with all. And so it's with all. And the men is supplied, but you do it with all. And so the peace here, you pursue peace. And it's not used of the fruit of the Spirit here, likely, because he says with all. And so you pursue peace. You try to be peace at peace with others, with all others. And so you pursue peace. You don't go on the warpath against others, but you pursue peace. And so that's the statement that he says, pursue peace with all. And another thing you're to pursue is holiness. Now, when you look at holiness, there are two aspects of holiness. We do have positional holiness, and we also have practical present tense holiness. And so when it comes down to sanctification, which is holiness, we need to pursue sanctification, he says. And so in Christ, we, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and other places, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so we've been set apart to God in Christ. But he says, pursue it. And so this gets down to present tense salvation. Based upon our past tense salvation, our initial salvation, he says you need to be pursuing holiness. And so you pursue holiness, and he says without this holiness. Now this holiness that you pursue is based strictly on our positional holiness, though. And so it does, the thing he says is without which no man shall see the Lord. And so you can't see the Lord without this present tense sanctification, without the past tense, I should say. It carries over, though. You pursue it, but you have to be sanctified if you're going to see the Lord with some discernment. You have to be sanctified, set apart to God by the Holy Spirit. And so he says you're to pursue these things, though. And so you pursue something that you have based upon your position. You're set apart to God, but you pursue it as well. And so you pursue these two things, peace and holiness. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're just down to verse 15. And so that's where we're moving on to. Now, the next verse goes on, and it starts with a term, looking diligently. And when you look at this, if you were to look at it in the text, it's not a looking term in a sense. This term is the term from which we get, you hear the word Episcopalian, the Episcopalians, it deals with those who are, but it's the word Episcopos, and the noun form is a term for bishop. And so one who's a bishop, one who's an overseer. And so it has the idea of taking the oversight. Looking diligently is really, you're taking the oversight, looking with the concept of caring for somebody. In fact, the only other place we find this verbal is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where the one who is a Peter says he's an elder, and he directs those who are, he's directing his, the verses to those who are shepherds, those who are pastors, and he says they're to be, to oversee. They take the oversight. And so they take the oversight, they oversee, but it's not just, and you have the noun form of it used in James chapter 1 down around verse 26, where it describes the one who is, it says visit, you're to visit the widows and the orphans. I said that's what true and pure religion is. It's to visit the widows and orphans. Well, it doesn't just say you go knock on their door and say, how are you today? But it has the idea of going and taking some care. You care for them. You oversee. You superintend. You oversee and see to it they're taken care of. And so that's the notion of this, though, not just looking diligently. It's not the expectation kind of a look, but this is where you look after somebody and you do something to care for them. And he goes on to say, lest any man should fall away from the grace. And when you look at this, when he says that one has fallen away from the grace, from the God, you're falling, it's possible, he says, that you could fall away from the grace from God. Now, the fall away term, it isn't the verb that we usually see to fall. And so you might expect it to be to fall. In fact, we have the other term back in Galatians chapter 5, you do find the concept of falling from grace. And I want to just take a moment to look at that. He says that Christ has become of no effect. Really, it just says Christ has been rendered inoperative for you. Whosoever out from you are declared righteous by a quality of law. And I'm going to retranslate that, because Paul has pointed out before that no one is declared righteous by any kind of a law. And we could go back, and we won't go through Paul's argument, but you can pick it up in chapters 2 and 3 very, very plainly, that you're not declared righteous out from any kind of law. And so what we would call a tendential present. There's a tendency. And so those who are attempting to be declared righteous by law, because nobody's justified or declared righteous by any kind of law, but there are those who attempt to be. And so you see it in the church today. You see it all around, people who try to please God or to show men how, and in Galatians, they would show men how righteous they were by keeping rules. And so it's not the law here, but any kind of a law. And so if you set up rules, and I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, that makes me righteous. No, it doesn't. That's not the thing that makes you righteous. It's not a list of rules of any kind. But he says, you are fallen out from grace. And the word ekpipto has that idea to fall out from. And so you've fallen out from grace. And so you've fallen out from grace. What does he mean here? Well, those who believe you can lose your salvation say, well, you can lose your salvation. No, he just says you've fallen out from grace. You're not living by grace. If you're attempting to be declared righteous by keeping law, then you're not living by grace. You've fallen out from it. You haven't lost your salvation, but you're not living by grace. And that's the thing he points out there. Well, you have something similar back here with the fallen from grace. It's not the fall term here, though. This is the only place we find this verb in the New Testament that's translated to fall or fail of the grace. We find it in the noun form. We find another form of it back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where Romans 3:23, you all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so you've come short. And so this is a term that has the idea to come behind, to fall behind. And so he's encouraging these Hebrew Christians not to give up on grace. They're saved by grace, and they need to live by grace. And yet they were raised and reared in the law. They've suffered persecution because they're Christians. They've lost their goods. He has to remind them that they have better substance in heavens. Back in chapter 10, they have so much better in front of them. Need to remember that they cannot go back to law. They cannot live under any kind of rules. And so, lest any man should come behind, away from grace, he's separating himself from grace. And the way that he would do that is by attempting to go back and to put himself under the rules, under the Mosaic law in particular, but any kind of a law, any kind of rules. But in here, it would go back to the Mosaic law, and we'll see that in a moment. Now, there's some reasons for his warning, lest any root of bitterness sprouting up trouble you. And so it could be something that could rise up, sprout up like a plant, sprouting up, something springing up. But when it says it could trouble you, it would harass you. Bitterness. Now, bitterness, they could be very bitter. And if you lost all of your goods, if the And now today we don't have the priest and we don't have the hierarchy like the Jews, but let's just say the pastor came down, took all your goods, beat you up, and kicked you out of the church. You'd probably have reason to be bitter about it. But these Jews, I'm sure they had grounds for bitterness. They were bitter at this time, but they needed to remember grace. They lived by grace, not under law, and they need to keep moving forward. But he says that if they're harassed by this bitterness, he says, and thereby many of you be defiled. And so they would, to be bitter, it's going to affect their behavior, and they can be stained. And that's the idea of defiled. They can be morally stained in their living. And so he warns them and describes they need to be paying attention. They need to be taking, really overseeing the circumstances, lest somebody should fall, come behind in grace. And that's something that if you cease to live by grace, then you're on thin ice when it comes to pleasing God. And so you're doing it by human nature, by the flesh, by your old nature is how you live when you try to live by rules. But when you come to the next verse, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And so he gives some illustration here that you don't want to be like Esau was. Now, I believe here when he speaks of a fornicator, it would go along with the term profane person. And he's describing somebody who is wrong in their relationship with God. It's not dealing with human fornication in the sense of fleshly fornication here so much as being more of a spiritual thing. As Esau, he didn't give a rip about what God said. And so he didn't prize the inheritance, and that's what was involved with him when he sold his birthright. Now, a birthright involves inheritance, and birthright is the term that relates to firstborn. And so in that society, the firstborn, it was what we refer to as primogenitory, he received the inheritance. And so all that the father had went to the firstborn. The rest of you were out of business. You were out of luck. You didn't get it. And so Gabe, he would get the right of primogenitory, and that would be it. And Caleb, he would be left out in the cold if you lived in that society. But thankfully we don't. But that was the way it was. That's the way they looked at things. That's the way it was set up back in the Old Testament. And so in Esau's day, he gave up the blessing that God had established for him as the firstborn. But when he was a profane person, he was essentially the definition they give of it is just he was irreligious. He didn't focus on God. He kind of did things his own way, and that he did. But then he goes on to explain for ye, and he addresses, and down through here you notice the yous as he addresses these Hebrews. He says, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And so he did. He came to the point where he should have had the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, no place for a change of his mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so he uses Esau as an example of trying to live and do things in your own strength, in your own way, and he gave up his blessing. And for a believer to give up grace and to come behind and come short in grace, that's something where you lose everything, you lose your blessing, so, essentially. But now we come to an interesting, he's going to set up a contrast as we come to verse 18. And when we look at 18, we come to the we could say we come to the believer's freedom from the Mosaic law, as he establishes that here in verses 18 through 29. And under the law, it was a fearful thing. There was terror under law. If you didn't keep the law, you were in trouble. But back at the giving of the law, and now he's going to go back to the giving of the law, and he's going to compare two mountains. And so we have two mountains in comparison in this context. The first one begins in verse 18. He says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched." So you're not coming into a mountain. You can't go over to Sinai, a mountain that you could walk up and hike up the mountain. It's not that kind of a mountain. You haven't arrived at that place. You haven't approached it, he says. And he says with a perfect tense to say you haven't, and with the abiding result that you really haven't and you're not there, you haven't approached the mount that can be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness. And it's just that blackness is deep, deep darkness. And when he goes on to say in darkness, it's really, really a dimness. You haven't approached unto such a mountain. And if you recall, if we were to go back to the book of Exodus and take a look back there at Exodus 19, we won't do that, but in verses 12 and 18 and 19, you do have this description, though, of the mount and what was going on and all the smoke and everything that covered the mountain. It was a mountain that was shaken and everything. It was a fearful thing when God appeared on the mountain to Moses and to the Israelites. Now the next verse goes on, again, you haven't approached unto the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which were they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And so they didn't want to hear what was said on the mount when the Lord came down and gave the law to Moses on the mountain. But it says, for they could not endure that which was commanded. So they didn't want to hear it. They couldn't endure it. Now that just kind of reminds me back in Exodus 19 when they said all that Jehovah said we will do. And so we'll do anything Jehovah said. But when God gave them something to do, they didn't want to hear it. And they really couldn't endure it. They couldn't endure what God told them to do with the commandments that were given. But notice, when the law was given, and this takes us back to Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13. And if so much as a beast should happen to touch the mountain, notice what would happen. It shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so it didn't matter. At that time, the boundaries were set around the mountain. They weren't to even come near to the mountain. Because even if an animal broke loose and ran up against the mountain, they were to kill it. And so one thing that accompanied the law, and one thing when the law itself was given, death was involved. But here, just at the giving of the law, you couldn't come near because God came down upon the mountain. And the glory of God was demonstrated in it in some unique ways. But notice the effect that it had upon Moses. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And so it really shook Moses up, as we see it in verse 21. And so it really, this was a fearful thing when the law was given. And so he establishes one thing. He establishes you haven't approached unto a mountain that you can touch, like Mount Sinai. You haven't come to such a mountain. But now as we come to verse 22, we come to grace believers in the future arrival into the heavenly city based upon our present possession of grace. And so as we look at verse 22, he's going to set up the contrast now and the approach of the grace believer into the heavenly city. And when we come to this heavenly city, this is where we're going to see that Jesus, the mediator of the new of equality of a new end time covenant, is. And so this new covenant is there. Jesus is there as the mediator of this covenant, and we'll get down to that. But as he begins in verse 22, he uses a strong conjunction, a strong but rather, instead of coming to a mountain you could touch back in verse 18, instead of coming to a physical mountain here on earth that represents the law, instead of approaching unto that, he says, you have approached unto Mount Zion. And we're going to take the and there. We can do it. It's a rule. It's one of the ways that the little conjunction and here is used. We can translate it even. And he is further describing this. He says Mount Zion. He says Mount Zion even unto the city of the living God. Now, this gives us a description. If we were to work our way back in the Old Testament, especially in Psalms and the Prophets, you do find references to Mount Zion. Sometimes Mount Zion is distinguished from the earthly Jerusalem when it speaks of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is something that is up on high. And so it is dealing with something that is heavenly. And he says it's the city that belongs to the living God, we could say. And so it's the city that belongs to the living God. This is a city that belongs to God. And then he goes on, and we have what we call a genitive of apposition, meaning that the form here is a further description of Zion, the city of the living God. This is the New Jerusalem. And so we could say that is, or consisting of, or that is, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we do see that this Zion, Mount Zion, is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. But it's a city belonging to the living God. And so we see the New Jerusalem referred to. Now, when it comes to the New Jerusalem, what do you know about the New Jerusalem? Now, my brother last week was speaking on heaven, and he did say that many Christians today, and that's true, that many Christians today, when they describe or write on heaven, they go to the New Jerusalem. But the New Jerusalem, the city, comes down out from heaven. So it isn't heaven, it's a city that comes out from heaven. And so the New Jerusalem isn't heaven, but it is a city that will come down out from heaven. And from all practical application of it, when we go back to John 14, verses 2 and 3, when the Lord said that he was going to depart, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what did he say? I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so he's going to go and prepare a place for us. Well, it's not where we're going to spend eternity, but he is going to prepare a place. And one thing that we see that will come out from heaven, that is something that is in heaven, it will be prepared there, but it's going to come down out from heaven, is the New Jerusalem. And so when you think of the New Jerusalem, where do you find the New Jerusalem? Well, John saw it coming down, and he saw it coming down out from heaven. If you go back to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, there you do find references to the New Jerusalem. John kind of bounces from the eternal state into the just before the at the end of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation. He does describe some of these things about the New Jerusalem. But we'll look at Revelation 21:2, and then we'll drop down to verses 10 and 11. But it says in verse 2, we won't retranslate it all. Verse 1 deals with the new heavens and new earth and eternity. But verse 2 does deal in time yet. And so John says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down away from God, out from heaven. And so it comes out from heaven. It's prepared similar to a bride adorned for her husband. And so a bride is kind of bright and everything. Well, this is the way this New Jerusalem, this city, will be. Down in verse 10, the city is not the bride, the Lamb's wife. But he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out from heaven away from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. And he goes on to describe, give a lot of descriptions of the city. I want to drop on down to verse 22, and we'll keep this verse in mind when we get into the residence of the New Jerusalem. He says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, the Pantocrator, he is the Almighty, he's omnipotent, and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations shall walk, and we leave out the phrase in between, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And so you have a description of the light of the city down to verse chapter 22. We'll skip on down there. And you do have a pure river of water of life in verse 1, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so you see the Father and the Son are there, as the Lamb, the Father and the Lamb are there. And then down in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and so on. But we'll stop at that point where you see the New Jerusalem, though, coming down, and you have the Father and the Son resident in the New Jerusalem, and they are the light and the nations on earth. So the earth is still here. This is before the new earth is created. But you have the, and this present earth is destructed, but you have the, excuse me, the glory of God and the Lamb as the light of the city. And the nations on earth, they're going to walk in its light. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 12, as we come back into that, we do see that this is the city, the heavenly city. One other reference comes to mind that I wanted to look at, and that will take us back to Matthew 24 for a moment. And there's only one thing that really fits in here as the sign of the Son of Man that will be seen by all Israel at the end of the tribulation in chapter 24 of Matthew. And he says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming upon clouds of glory of heaven. It is not in, but upon clouds with power and great glory. And so the sign of the Son of Man, when they see the Son of Man, how will they see him? Well, if we went into the previous context, you have a darkened sky, and it's going to be a pitch black sky, and you have the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man is coming. And it's something they're going to see way out in space coming. Well, John saw something coming. He saw coming out from heaven this city, the New Jerusalem. The light of the city is the Father and the Son. But the Lamb, he's the light of the city. And so they're going to see this bright spot coming. It'll get bigger and bigger as it comes. But it's not going to come down to earth, but it's going to hover over the earth, because it's going to have to be up there like a chandelier, which was going out this morning and over here. But you have a chandelier hanging down. But it's going to come down. It's going to hover over the earth, and the nations are going to walk in the light of it. So it's going to shed light on the earth. And so you're going to have this city coming down out from heaven, and the nations will walk in the light of that city. And so that's the city as he describes it. But we want to move on, and we need to get to the concept of the new covenant that's going to be there again as we look at it at the time when, and we're going to see who will be in that city. And so when he says you've approached unto this city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an, it says, an innumerable company of angels. And so when we look at this, we could retranslate it really because it's you have to the General Assembly. And the General Assembly, this is to myriads of angels, to myriads of angels, but the angels are a festive assembly. And the term translated General Assembly, that's what it has the idea of. This is going to be a festive assembly to myriads of angels, though, that we approach unto. So there are going to be unfallen spirit beings in this city. There will be, and if you can't count them. You couldn't count them, but you probably could if you could stand back and have all the time in the world to count them. You could. But it's just myriads, and so a great number of angels, unfallen spirit beings. The next group that we see, there's a second group, and that is, it says, to the church of the firstborn. The way it reads in the AV, it almost sounds like the church is the festive assembly, but the festive assembly, the general assembly, really goes with the angels. And then the second group, though, in this city are the church of the firstborn. Now, the firstborn goes back to that word that we saw back up in dealing with Esau in verse 16, where it's translated birthright, the heir. But we have an inheritance. And so to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heavens, plural. Now, remember, our citizenship is not here on earth. Philippians chapter 3. 19, 20, and 21, but 20, our citizenship is where? It's in heavens, and it's plural there. And so in Hebrews 12:23 here, though, we see that they're written in heavens, and so it's in heavens. And so we will be in heaven, in the third heaven, at the rapture. We'll be caught up there. We will be passing down through the starry spaces and into the in the New Jerusalem, down to the first heaven, where we will be with Christ at that time. Then we will be in new heavens. But our citizenship is not earthly anyway. But you're written or enrolled, and really the word written, we could translate it enrolled. We're enrolled in heavens. And so there's a group, the church. So you have angels, you have the church, and then you have to God, the judge of all. And so we see that God is seen here as we look at it. And this would be a reference to God the Father. Now, what did we see back in Revelation 21 and 22? We saw that the Father, that God and the Lamb are in the city. And so God the Father is seen in the city, but he's also seen as the judge of all. And then there's another group of individuals who will be here in this city. And he says, and to the spirits of just or righteous men made perfect or mature, complete. They're brought to their completion or brought to their intended end. And so they've been brought down to the place where what God had intended for them. Now, who fits into that category? We know that Israel, they've been promised what? Earth. And so they've been promised land. So Israel, when it comes to the future, Israel has land promised to them. The church, what is the church promised? We're citizens of heavens. And so that's where we will be seen. But there's only one group of individuals, and all unsaved from Adam, from the beginning of time, from the first unsaved individual down to the last, they will be in Gehenna, in hell, and so that's where they will be, in the lake of fire. But then he speaks of these righteous men who are made perfect. And there's only one group that we have no indication where they will be as far as their promises will go, and that would be from Adam right up to Abraham. And they believe God, God counted it to them for righteousness. We could see that these individuals would be those from Adam up to Abraham will be in the city. And so you have another group there. And so you have angels, you have the church, God the Father, and you have the spirits of righteous men. Going back into the pre-law in the Old Testament. and then to Jesus. And so the fifth individual there is Jesus. But notice the description of Jesus, and this is why we're coming through this context today, as unto Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And again, it's a quality of a new covenant. It doesn't say it's not the new covenant, but a quality of a new covenant. So he's not dealing with Jeremiah 31, 31 and following again. He's dealing with the new covenant that he's been speaking of. This is the new covenant that involves the blood of Christ. This is a covenant that's by the blood of Christ. And so it deals with him, and we'll see his blood in the next thing. But he is the mediator of the new, of a quality of a new covenant. And so Jesus is seen there. And so the last individual that we see there. And we've looked at these, but remember back in 9:15, it was a new in quality that he's a mediator of a new in quality covenant, the Kainos covenant. Here he's a mediator of a quality of a new in time covenant, a Naos covenant. You can hear the differences, but one deals with quality, one with time. Both are true of this covenant. It's a new unused covenant. It was different than the law, and it deals with different people than the law. And when God cuts a covenant, he doesn't add to it. He doesn't take away from it. He doesn't change it. You can see that in Galatians 3:15, where he uses men as an example of that. But God doesn't change a covenant. But as we come into this, we see that Jesus is there as the mediator of a new and quality covenant. And then it goes on to the last thing that we see there. Is not the rest have dealt with individuals who are there. But now we come to something that is there, and that is, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. But you see the blood of sprinkling. What was the blood of sprinkling? Well, Abel, he was pretty innocent. He was condemned as he had a sin nature. He was fallen, but yet he died innocently. But what Jesus did with the sprinkling of his blood, it was something that speaks of better things than even that of Abel. Abel did that which was right before God, but the Lord Jesus did something even far greater when he shed his blood on the cross, and that blood was sprinkled on the heavenly altar. And so the blood of sprinkling is seen also in this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we see the new covenant is there. Now, that new covenant is that covenant by which we do have eternal life as a result of Christ being written in our hearts. And so it does relate to the new covenant. This is that new covenant. Now, he goes back in 25, 26, and 27. He goes back and he contrasts some things dealing back with the giving of the law again and comparing it. But back at the giving of the law, the things on earth were shaken in verse 27. There's going to be even a greater shaking in the future in verse 27. We don't have time to go through that. But I'm going to drop on down to verse 28. He says, wherefore we, receiving a new kingdom which cannot be moved. And so we've received a kingdom. Now, what kingdom do we have? He's anticipating some things and events in the future here. And he says we're receiving this kingdom. But this kingdom is going to relate to the future and is going to be the eternal kingdom that we will participate in. He says it can't be moved. You can't shake this one. You can shake the things that were related to the giving of the law and all of those things that took place there. But he says we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. And so he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. It says the word acceptably as well pleasingly. And again, we just seek to please God, to be well pleasing to God. And that's something we under grace can do. But it's on account of this that we may serve God well pleasing. And he says, with reverence and godly fear. slips my mind what that word is. Okay, well, yeah, with reverent reverence will do, I guess, and godly fear. And so, but you, he says, for our God is a consuming fire, but we have a kingdom that's unmovable. And so we can relate to that. And because of that, he says, he encourages these saints to join in with him, Paul does, that they have grace. Let us have grace. Now we have grace, and the reason I came down this far in the context is because we started off back in verse 15 with the potential to fall, it says, but to fail from grace, to come behind in grace. We can fall behind, we can come behind in grace if we try to live by the law. And so in between grace and verse 15 and verse 28, he says, let us have grace. We need to relate to this grace. Don't come behind in it. Let us have grace on account of which we may serve God well pleasingly. And so with reverence and godly fear. But you need to relate to grace. Now in between this, he gives you two things. He says, we have approached. Now, he uses a perfect tense to say that we have not approached, I should say, a mountain that can be touched, an earthly mountain related to the giving of the law. But we have approached, and he uses a perfect tense again, unto Zion, Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. When he describes that we've approached unto that, he's moving our minds in two different ways. And looking at this, why does he bring up these two mountains anyway? Well, to me, you can almost go back and see Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But what does verse 2 say? Frame your mind, reflectively think, frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, if you frame your mind on things on the earth, you're going to start looking at rules and trying to please men by rules. Well, this is what they would do if we didn't come to Mount Zion, to a mountain you can touch like Mount Sinai. We don't go back to the law. That's not where we focus. That's not where our mind should be. But we should have our focus on the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the way God sees us. He doesn't see us as approaching Mount Sinai, the mountain you can touch. God, in his mind, sees us positionally in Christ right now. And I think that's why he uses the perfect tenses when he says, we have not approached, but we have approached. And so he says, we have approached. And so God sees us there, and that's where our focus should be. And so there, one day, we will be there. But we'll be there with angels. We'll be there with God the Father. We will be there with the saints from the pre-law saints. We will be there with the Son. And that's where the blood is sprinkled. And that's where Christ is our mediator. He's the mediator of a new covenant, a new in-time covenant. And so that's a covenant that does relate to us at that point. Now, I'm not sure when we'll get back to it. I do want to look at one last covenant, and I don't know how long it will take to look at it, but I want to look at one more covenant out of Hebrews, but it's a different one. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll wrap it up. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we're thankful again for your provisions under grace, and for the fact that we are heavenly citizens, and that's where we can and should frame our minds. And when we do that, we get ourselves out of the way so that you can accomplish your will through us by the Holy Spirit. And we're grateful for the privilege, again, of being under grace. Amen.